And so we're going to pick it up this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, and it's really a continuation of the thoughts that we looked at last week. Of course, the entire book of Hebrews is one big argument for the superiority of the new covenant, the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, as opposed to what? As opposed to the old covenant and the Old Testament sacrificial system that had been given by God through the prophet Moses that involved thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of animal sacrifices, right? So the author of Hebrews is continuously arguing to his readers, especially we know that the primary audience that Hebrews was written to originally, I believe, was a Jewish audience. Certainly there were Gentiles that were in the church that this letter was originally delivered to that would have also heard these words, but primarily a Jewish audience that had come out of Judaism to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to embrace Him as the Messiah, the one who had been foretold from the prophets of old, who would come and save His people from their sins. That's easy for you and I to accept because I would say the vast majority of us sitting here and those even watching this service and listening online right now, the vast majority, if not all of us, okay, I would hope, but maybe, I don't know, but most of us have not been a part of an animal sacrifice. I mean, you just never know, but I think that's probably true of most of us. But I can say this for sure. We've never been a part of sacrificing an animal under the ancient Jewish covenantal system whereby we gave it to a priest who then offered it to God on our behalf. And then we left there in faith, believing that the blood that was shed covered our sins, right? But you have to understand, in the first century, the Jews who were coming to know Christ as Savior, that was their experience over and over and over again. It was a part of their culture. And they had family members, and they had friends, and they had co-workers, and they had extended family members, and many of them were feeling the pressure of these relationships from these people to go back to that which was normal and comfortable and a part of life for them. But they had come out and they've said, no, we now see that that was for a period of time and it was good, but now Jesus came and He died on the cross, and I've placed my faith in Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Amen? Amen? And so the author, literally for 10 chapters, as we've seen over and over again in this book, he makes the argument that, look, what you're doing now and who you're following now, Christ, it's superior. It's way better than what you were a part of before. And basically, he's encouraging them and exhorting them, keep believing that. Keep following that. Don't lose faith in that. And so we pick it up in verse 11. Notice it says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now stop and look at me for just a minute, if you would. Because again, if you've been with me through this series in Hebrews starting last September, true, how many times have we heard the author make this kind of a statement through this book? True? It's like he said that he's like a broken record again and again and again. He's driving this point home. In fact, look with me at verse 4 of the chapter. Why is he again reminding them of this? Well, look at verse 4. It says, For it is what, church? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The point being, look at me, the point being, if you lived during this period of time and you went and you took that lamb that you had raised and You brought it to the temple and you offered it to the priest, and then he then sacrificed it on your behalf. That offering for your sin would last for only a very short period of time. It was a temporary covering. And how long did it last? Well, as I've said before, until you sin again, right? Which could have been 5 minutes later, after you walked away from the temple. And so now there would be another opportunity for you to repeat that sacrifice again, and it just happened over and over and over and over again. And so he's reminding them that the blood of bulls and goats, it can't take away sins. Again, and the priest, he reminds them, stood daily there in verse 11, offering repeatedly these same sacrifices. But then notice verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There it is. Again, the once for all superior sacrifice of Christ for our sins. And all of God's people say to that, amen. Right? The once-for-all sacrifice. We don't have to offer the animal sacrifices because Jesus paid the price. And notice it says he what in verse 12? He sat down at the right hand of God, indicating his completed work. But what's he doing while he's sitting there? Well, the next verse answers that question. Verse 13 says, he's seated there at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. Yeah. Well, that's some colorful language, is it not? His enemies shall be made a footstool at his feet. Paul affirms this truth when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. But wherefore, God has what? Highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen, my friend, listen. There is a day that is coming in the future where every single person who has ever been born into this world, the scripture says, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's wrapped up in this idea of Jesus making his enemies a footstool. That's why we encourage you now in this life, while you still have a chance, willingly submit to Jesus. Willingly recognize who he is. See him as the loving Savior who died for you on the cross, who shed his blood for you on the cross. See him as a gracious, kind, good Savior who already paid the price for your sin. Don't rebel against him. Because those who rebel against him and reject him as that loving, kind, gracious Savior that he is, someday in eternity, will be brought before him and will be made to bow and confess then, you are Lord. But at that point, that confession is too late to save you from what awaits you. And that is an eternity in separation from God. Now is the time to willingly make that confession. Amen? Receive Jesus and experience the joy that comes with that. Experience the life that comes with that. Experience the freedom from guilt and the washing away of your sins. Oh, I'm not promising that life is going to be easy in the sense that you won't face challenges and hardships and difficulties, but I will tell you this, He gives you somebody called the Holy Spirit that he puts within you. And the Holy Spirit strengthens you with grace to live the life that you're called to live. And he brings you into relationship with a brand new family called the family of God. A group of wonderful believers. Well, we're not all wonderful, but a lot of us are wonderful, you know. And we all have our warts and our challenges. Amen. We're all struggling a little bit, right? Amen. We're not perfect, but you know what? We're trying. Okay? And this is where we get the opportunity to learn to love each other and grow in Christ and be sanctified. And we'll be there for you in the moments of discouragement and doubt and despair. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. Amen? See, I want you to see Christ for the gracious, loving Savior that he is now. Because on that day, if you'll bow to him now and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, on that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, that won't even be a hard thing for you to do. In fact, it'll be something that you long to do. In fact, you'll do it willingly because you've been doing it your entire life up to that point. Amen? And so, notice, his enemies, it says, will be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. See, this is the idea that theologians call. Now track with me, look at me, because this is important that we get this. When it comes to the matter of eschatology, of course, eschatology is the study of end times events. Okay? When it comes to the issue of eschatology, we call this the already, not yet. Already, not yet. In other words, already, theologically, Jesus has won. And in fact, God operates under that knowledge that Christ has already won the victory. When was that victory won? It was won at the cross. In fact, we are introduced to the very first inkling of God's plan of redemption for mankind all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we have there what is known as the proto-evangelium, where this promise is made, where God says that someday there's a Messiah that's coming and he will what? He will crush the head of the serpent, but it is also said that the serpent would what? Bruise the heel of the one, of the Messiah. True? Well, when we look forward into history and we see Jesus dying on the cross, that's exactly what happens, is it not? Symbolically, his heel is bruised, his body is broken on the cross, his blood is spilled for us, and the enemies of Christ think that they have defeated Jesus when he died. But they didn't realize that was God's plan all along. Amen? And Jesus crushed the head of the serpent and provided the ability for you and I to be fully and finally redeemed by his shed blood. Crushing the head of the serpent. So we can say Jesus died, was buried, rose again, overcame the power of sin and death, and that was the victory of Christ on the cross that day. But we look around in this world, and the truth is that it seems at times like Jesus really hasn't won. In fact, Paul would tell us in the book of Romans that the entire earth groans, doesn't it? It groans looking for what? Its redemption, the return of Christ. This world is, right now, it is not the way that it was originally intended to be. But of course, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so creation itself groans looking for the return and the final restoration of all things in Christ. And in every believer's heart, You may not have recognized this before, but I think every true believer has something deep inside him or her that's kind of a longing, isn't it? It's like a longing. It's like Jesus, I just need you to come back today. I just need you to come and fix this. And the truth is that right now, Jesus is the only one who can fix this. He's it. But the good news is that he is going to do just that. He is going to come and he's going to fix this. He's going to return. He's going to set up and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. There's going to be, I believe, my eschatology, a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ here on this earth, ruling and reigning in righteousness. And yes, the scripture says, with a rod of iron. His enemies will be made a footstool. It will usher in the eternal state, a great time of just ongoing eternal joy. Think of the prosperity, though, during the millennial kingdom. Think of what it's going to be like when Jesus is here and he's reigning, and it's like going back to Garden of Eden times and the human flourishing during that time. And sin will not be rampant like it is today. It's going to be amazing. The eternal state with Christ. But true, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. That's why it's called the already, not yet. I came across this idea. I want to share it with you. So I'm admitting to you it isn't original with me. And I came across it during my study. But it was like, for me, it was like, wow, this is a great way for us to understand this concept of already, not yet when it comes to our eschatology. So, in our history here in the United States, there was an invasion that took place on June 6, 1944. It was the invasion of Normandy, known as D-Day. It represented the tip of the Allied spear into Germany's Western Front. And over the next 11 months, millions of supplies and vehicles and Allied soldiers poured onto the continent to join in the fight against the Nazis. The last year of the war in Europe saw some of the hardest fighting in the European theater of operations. In fact, several terms come to mind. You learned about these probably. The Operation Market Garden, the Battle of the Bulge, the crossing of the Rhine River into Germany, the final battles for Berlin and the German cities. And you know what? It took an enormous toll on the Allied forces. But the truth is this. And historians, as they look back on this time in history, they will tell you this, that once the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy in 1944 and began their invasion, and they took that beach and continued to press on into Europe, at that point, the victory was already won. D-Day was the decisive moment, and the victory was won then. The cross of Christ, his death, his burial, and resurrection is like our D-Day. But see, after D-Day, there were still 11 more months to fight. In fact, it wouldn't come to a complete end, victory wouldn't be complete until the next moment known as VE Day. That was the day on May 8th, 1945, 11 months later. VE Day, when the victory would be celebrated and secured and signed. But there was still 11 months of fighting between the time the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy until May 8th, when the day was celebrated of the final victory. And that's kind of what we're looking forward to, amen? We're looking forward to VE Day. See, that day is coming, and it's assured because the battle was already actually won on the cross. But there are some skirmishes. There are some battles. There are some challenges to face. But praise God, the victory is assured. Amen?
Amen.
It's assured. Jesus, it says, His enemies will be made a footstool at his feet. In fact, notice verse 15. It says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.'" And then he adds this in verse 17, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Well, of course, this is, once again, a comparison between the Old Covenant, which of course was inaugurated under what was known as the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments through Moses. There was more than just those Ten Commandments. There was much more. Moses wrote much more in terms of the law that was to be followed by the ancient Israelites. But it was a law that was exterior to them. But now Jesus says in the new covenant, notice, the new covenant that I will make with them, verse 16, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them in their minds. And I think this is referring to the law of God written in our hearts and the conscience and the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who guides us and instructs us in all things. The author is saying it's superior. All of this is superior in the new covenant. By the way, that's a quotation of Jeremiah 31. Would you like to see that? Let's do that together. Take a moment and let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's read the words that are actually quoted here in this Hebrews text. Because Jeremiah the prophet foretold of the coming of the Messiah and the inauguration of the new covenant as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection. Jeremiah 31. Look with me at verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And I love this last sentence, don't you? "For I will" what? "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Go back to Hebrews 10. So look at verse 17 of Hebrews 10. See, that's a direct quotation of what we just read, is it not? "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." That is the promise of the new covenant. That is the superiority of the new covenant of grace under Christ, the once for all sacrifice for sins. And when you come to Christ and you repent of your sin and you believe in Christ, guess what? You're forgiven fully, thoroughly. You don't have to offer any sacrifices. Jesus was already the sacrifice, and it was sufficient for all of us. His eternality and his sinlessness made way for us to be fully forgiven. I'm so grateful for this wonderful truth, and it's such an encouraging thing, is it not? That's why he says, look at verse 18. He says, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." In other words, the point is, when you trust Christ, you don't have to make an animal sacrifice anymore because Jesus did it once for all. He's basically reaffirming what he already said back in verse 4. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." How long? When it was a temporary thing. That's it. But Jesus, it's eternally. You are eternally forgiven in Christ. So now the author comes to a point where he wants to say to you and I this. Okay, in light of these great truths about what Jesus has done for us and the grace that we receive as new covenant Christians, how ought we to respond to these truths? And he gets very practical in the next series of verses. In fact, he gives us three very specific words of instruction. They're actually in the form of three verbs that are within the next series of verses. And I'm going to point these verbs out to you, and we're going to just make some application together based on what we have just been reminded of regarding the new covenant. Look at verse 19. He says, therefore. So in other words, therefore, based on all that I've just said to you, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Oh my, I love that. Look again, here, don't miss this. First century readers, man, this would have been great imagery for them. They would have immediately thought of the temple. When it talks about entering into those places, they would have realized, oh, he's making a comparison here. He's talking about what I used to do. I used to enter into the temple area. But there's a new and a living way that has been opened to me, it says. And notice, through the curtain that is through his flesh. Well, when they read the word curtain in that text, they would have immediately thought of what? Help me out. They would have thought of, that's right, the temple curtain. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from that outer area within the temple area. And of course, the Holy of Holies was where God himself dwelt. And as we learned, the high priest could only go into that area how often? Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies, which was, he was kept out by that curtain. And we also know, according to a couple of the gospel writers, that on the day that Jesus died on the cross, something very significant happened to that curtain. Did it not? Well, what happened to it? It was what? It was, yeah, from top to bottom, that thing was torn, wasn't it? You realize that was God himself literally saying, all right, all of this, old covenant, done. Over. And what separated God from man was now removed. It was torn. The imagery was welcome, welcome, welcome. But now we go through a new curtain, don't we? That's what the text says, does it not? We go through a new curtain. Symbolically, that curtain is the body of Jesus Christ, broken, bruised, bloodied, upon the cross for us. Now, by faith, we believe in the work of Christ on the cross, and we symbolically enter God's presence through that curtain, Jesus. This is the gospel, is it? Isn't it? Amen? And so, notice, he says there in verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Jesus is the great high priest, ultimately. Unique, we've learned, right? After the order of Melchizedek. Remember that name? We encountered that multiple times as we've been studying through this. Superior to the Aaronic priesthood, the priest that came through the line of Aaron, a Melchizedekian priesthood, goes on forever, right? Jesus, the great high priest. Here's the first verb we encounter in verse 22. What does it say? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, look at me, my brother, my sister, look at me. Listen. Draw near to Christ. And don't stop drawing near to Christ. Keep on drawing near to Christ. Draw near to him. And I love this. Notice it says, with a true heart in full assurance of what? Faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith. Listen, God wants you as a Christian to be completely and fully assured that you are His, that you belong to Him. He doesn't want you to waver back and forth. He doesn't want you to be one who's continuously doubting your salvation. Am I really a Christian or not? Or I messed up over here? Oh, no, no, listen. You are cleansed. You have been made righteous. It doesn't mean that you won't struggle, that you won't have challenges, that you might not even fall back into sin. But you are cleansed. Live in the grace of Christ with complete assurance of faith. And in those moments of doubt, those moments of failure, those moments of difficulty, oh, draw near to Christ. Draw near. Keep on drawing near. Hold on to Christ with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And I love this, with our hearts, notice again, in the middle of verse 22, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Look, don't miss this. Again, this is the superiority of what Christ has done for us. Old Testament saints, it must have been one of the continuous challenges of their life dealing with a guilty conscience. Offering the sacrifice, but it's only temporary, and now I've got to go again. But we, in the new covenant of grace, we have Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. And He wants you to live in that grace. Notice, though, verse 23, here's the second verb we encounter. Not only are we to draw near, but He says there, let us what? Hold fast the confession of our hope without what? Believers, hold fast. Hold fast the confession of your hope and do it without wavering. Again, putting ourselves back in the shoes of first century Jewish believers, man, can you not see how important it would be for them to hear that? Hold fast to Jesus. What you have is superior in Christ. I know you're being pressured to go back into the old covenantal system. I know your family's telling you, come on back with us and offer the sacrifices. And you're even being told that God's not pleased with you. But here the author is saying, no, He's very pleased with you. Hold fast to this confession in Christ. Hold fast. You know what? We need that message today, don't we? Amen. The world is growing increasingly hostile towards Christian and Christian beliefs. I mean, just even this week, the President of the United States puts forth an edict telling all the public schools across this country that you will accept what we are saying regarding transgenderism and allowing boys in the girls' bathrooms and girls in the boys' bathrooms and all of this stuff, and threatening public schools that if they don't get in line, they will have their federal funding removed. And then for those school districts decide to stand up and say, we won't do this, the threat of the Justice Department of the United States of America bringing lawsuits against local public schools. This is where we are right now, brothers and sisters. The reason for this, just so you understand, is that ultimately this is a way for mankind to walk, to shake its fist in God's face at one of the most basic concepts in all of humanity, and that is what God said in the book of Genesis, that in the beginning God created male and female. Male and female. There's a move across the globe today, and not just here in the United States, but across the globe in many places, especially Western nations that have turned their backs on God to no longer recognize what they call, quote, the binary nature of gender. And they say, well, gender is fluid, and it moves back and forth on a sliding scale. And yet Scripture teaches us that God made man and woman. created he them in his own image. See, at the core of this debate that's happening right now ultimately is a desire on the part of people who don't believe in God to simply say, this is our ultimate way of shaking our fist in God's face and say, we reject who you claim to be and the rules that you've set up for us. This is literally man saying, I will be God. I will be my own God. And so here you and I are, we're trying to be witnesses, we're trying to be good, gracious people, and yet we're encountering these kinds of things that are difficult and challenging, aren't they? And so I'm saying to you that you and I, we need to what? We need to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Because look at the next phrase. And I love this. It says, for he who has what? For he who has promised is faithful. Notice, it doesn't say you're faithful. It says who is faithful? He is. The point is, you and I find our encouragement to faithfulness not by looking within ourselves, but by looking at Christ, who is faithful. Amen? Christ is faithful. Amen. He was faithful even unto death, the death of the cross. He's faithful. Well, the challenge for us then becomes that we need to continue to draw near and we need to hold fast by His grace. But you know what? I'm not supposed to do that by myself. You're not supposed to do it by yourself in isolation either. We're to be doing this in community with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings us to the third verb, or third exhortation found there in verse 24, where he says, here's one more thing I want you to do. He says, I want you to consider how to stir up one another, notice, to what? To love and good works. So you and I are to be considering how can we stir each other up. And notice, the two things mentioned are what? Love and good works. Amen. So hear me, don't miss this. This is important that we get this, because as believers, if you know anything about me and you've heard me preach and teach for any length of time, you know that I believe strongly that believers ought to be courageous speakers of the truth. Amen? Yeah. Yeah. We should be in the culture, trying to be salt, trying to be light, and speaking the truth. But notice, we are to be encouraging and stirring one another up to what? Love and good works. And I think that there's a very practical reason for that. Because as we do stand in the culture and speak truth, we're going to be accused of being bigots and hate mongers and all of these other pejoratives that will come our way simply for standing where Scripture stands, even on the simplest of issues, like God made men and women. So, you and I have to stir each other up to love and to good works, to love my neighbor as myself. Yes, even the neighbor that I disagree with, even the neighbor that's being hateful towards me. I am to return good for evil. And I am to look to stir you up and you stir me up towards good works. Why? Because the life we live, the lives we live, both as individuals and collectively or corporately as a church family, when we are doing good things in the community and in the lives of people around us, they may look at you and say, well, I definitely disagree with what he believes on this, and I definitely disagree with how she thinks about this issue, but I cannot deny how she lives. I can't deny it. In fact, this is one of the things that is dry under the surface, okay? This is one of the motivations that drives us in our desire this coming September to open our International Friendship Center here at Harvest. where we're going to offer English as second language classes to those in the community who need them. We're going to offer sewing classes and all kinds of other things, all of it free of charge, to reach out to those who need help, who need hope, who ultimately need Christ. Why? Why do we do this? Because, well, we're to be stirring one another up to what? To love and to good works. And we might even have disagreements with the very people that we're going to help, that we're going to love, that we're going to attempt to communicate the gospel to. But we want them to walk away if in the end, even if they reject Christ, if they say no to our Savior, we want them to walk away saying, you know what, I don't fully agree with what they believe, but I know this, those are some loving people over there. Those are some good people over there. Those are some really gracious, kind, loving people, and I cannot deny how they live. This is the balance we need, is it not? This is the grace and truth component. We stand for righteousness. We speak the truth in love. We do not back down at all, ever, in any way, but we live our lives with grace and compassion and mercy and goodness, and we seek to love and help as Jesus loved and helped us when we were lost. Amen? God, give us this balance. God, help us find it. I love that he tells us to do this because it's so important, it's so practical, and it even means this. It means as we're considering how to stir one another up to love and good works, look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So it's not just today that people don't go to church. It was happening all the way back in the first century. Even back then, there were people like, you don't understand, I'm so tired on Sunday, I just can't get out of bed. You're like, I know, yeah, but Pastor, you know, I'm just, oh, it's been such a long week and I just can't make it. But man, you always have energy to get up for work on Monday. How does that work? Explain that to me. And your kids are involved in all kinds of sports and this and that, and you always have energy to go there and do this, but church is so difficult. And you're like, right now, you're going, Pastor Dan, come on, we're here. Why are you saying this to us? And I realize right now, I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to the choir. But this is the truth, is that it's a challenge sometimes. But we are to consider how we can stir one another up to love and to good works, and we're to meet together. And notice what else it says in verse 25. It says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see what? The day approaching. What's the day? Well, the day is VE Day. Amen? There's some skirmishes and there's some battles going on, and D-Day has already taken place. Jesus died, and the victory was actually won on D-Day, but we're in that period of time right now before VE Day. But the day is coming. We need to keep on keeping on. We need to stay faithful. We need to encourage each other, and all the more as we see that day approaching. Listen, if I can just be very practical with you, this is actually one of the reasons why I think it's very important that you, if you're not already, that you consider being in a small group here at the church. Our small groups gather throughout the week in homes and some here at the church, different times, different days. And people gather together in smaller settings, and they open their Bible and they read it and they study it together, and then they pray with each other, and then we encourage each other. My group meets on Thursday nights at our home. I've had people ask, can we come to your small group because Thursday works for us? And to be honest with you, our group is full. Like, I've got 18 adults, and then we've got a boatload of kids running around the house. I love it. But we're at a point where, like, we can't take any more people in our group. Some of you need to step up and say, we'll open our home. I'll be a small group leader. Because for some of you, you come on Sundays, and I say this to you lovingly, and you hear a message from Pastor Dan, and you sing, and you say hi to a few people, but your relationships with others around you, they don't go real deep. And then you come across things that happen during the week, and you go to work, And frankly, a lot of you, you're in a work environment and you're surrounded by people who don't think like you do, and they don't understand your ideals and your beliefs and your convictions. And sometimes you come up even against hostility, and it's in those moments between Sundays where you can get so discouraged. And then things happen to us, like just this week with the young couple in our church, their daughter Chloe in the hospital, and these things happen in our lives, and this is where the devil tries to pick you off. He plants thoughts in your mind like, nobody cares, nobody loves me, no one really cares about me, and if I don't show up on Sunday, no one's even going to know that I'm just not even there. Well, hold on a second. I mean, this is a church now between three services that's running 500-plus people. Well, if you're not here on a particular Sunday and you don't fill out a friendship register, how's anybody supposed to know that if you're not in a small group? If you're not gathering together with people in the home where you get with a tight group of people that you know and love and are praying for you, so that when that thing happens, you're on the phone with them saying, look, my daughter's in the hospital and they're showing up and they're praying for you. Look, this is what it means. This is the practical application in our cultural context today, I believe, of encouraging one another, verse 25, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It breaks my heart, honestly, as a pastor. It breaks my heart when I hear of people who in the past have left our church and they've said, you know what, nobody cares. I was in the hospital and nobody visited me. And then I'm like, well, were they in a small group? No. Did they inform the church? Did they call Cindy, our administrative assistant, and let anybody know? Well, how are we supposed to know? Osmosis, I guess. It breaks my heart. Because if you're there in that hospital, we want to be there with you. But I guarantee you, if you were in a small group and that happened in your life, those people are going to come around you and they're going to help you through that, because that's what it's about, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. But we need more small group leaders. We need more people to be willing to open their home. We do. We've got people right now who want to be in groups. We don't have room. I'm asking some of you to step up. I'm asking some of you in here right now to go beyond just Sunday morning attendance. Hi, listen to Pastor Dan's sermon, sing a song, wave at a few people, never see anybody else in this church throughout the rest of the week. Move beyond that. Move into some deep covenantal relationships with the people around you, but you have to be proactive in that. You have to. There's a list of small groups. See Pastor Mike, assistant pastor here. He oversees our small groups. He will facilitate helping you get into a group, or we'll start a new group. We'll start new groups, but we need some people to step up. I'm praying. I'm hoping, I'm exhorting you in this, but it's important, brothers and sisters, because we are in that in between period of time. D-Day, the victory was won. VE Day is coming, but there are a lot of battles that are going on in between that time. And you could get discouraged and quit during that time period. And I don't want you to do that. I want to help you. This is a practical way that I've really felt this morning to challenge you. I hope you'll receive it as it is given. And that is from a heart of love for you. I genuinely, genuinely care for you and your walk with Christ. Let us bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, take the words that have been spoken today. Particularly, Lord, these practical applications that we are to draw near with a true heart and full assurance, that we're to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, and we're to consider how we can stir one another up to love and good works. May we do this. May you be honored and glorified in our church as we do. We love you, Lord, and we thank you so much that you love us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name, and all of God's people said, Amen.